Good afternoon. Good to have a little response, though we'll limit your response to that. Just if you don't like what I'm going to say, which I hope you will in any case. Thank you very much for that special music. I always appreciate the music that's been provided. There's quite a bit of effort and work that goes into it, though I can see that this group seems to enjoy what they're doing. While I'm at it, I may as well say thank you to, and I'm sure your pastor, Mr. Wright, and others do this on a regular basis, thank those who help with the various other aspects of the setup for Sabbath services. They would never go well except people are behind the scenes doing things like people over here. I don't know what you're doing, whatever you're doing. I'm sure there's a purpose to it. But I see a wheelchair and mechanical chairs and a nice soft chair back there. Somebody else. That's all got to be set up. Do you set up the regular chairs? That's already done for you. Well, you're spoiled. We have to do all of that where I come from. You have bleak weather here. I will tell you. If I was back home, I would be in shorts and barefooted. Well, that's just the way it is. It is in the semi-tropics, subtropics, I suppose, and even during the winter, it's very nice weather, so we quite enjoy it. We enjoy living there. We have two of our children there, three in the United States, two there. We got five grandchildren there, and we have seven here. I'm looking at my wife, and she's... I get in trouble with that all the time as to how many grandchildren do you have? And I have to come up with the right answer. And our children have become quite prolific, which we're all very happy about. And they've done well. They've found names for each of them. Good names. So we do enjoy it, and we do enjoy coming over here. So we did have a very profitable meetings. All is not solved, as it probably won't be between now and the kingdom, but we're trying to make as much headway as we can, living in the circumstances in which we do. Okay, I could make one other comment about the setup here. I do thank you for the podium, but I can see here, I didn't know whether that was me or the podium. I thought I was going to keel over here for a moment. All right, so this is not quite nailed down, is it? All right, we'll proceed. David wrote an entire psalm about God's law. He says, "Oh, how I love your law." Psalm 119, beginning with verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law." He goes on to say, "It is my meditation all the day." Can you imagine that? Why would you have God's law as your meditation all the day? With David, it was. David is, as it turns out, was not only a righteous king of Israel, but he's going to go on to become the one in the kingdom of God who will rule over Israel. And we have the throne of David that's going to be extended, or let's say Jesus Christ is going to sit on that throne. Continue to be as it continues. David will also be over Israel in the next age. So here was his position about the law. It's not exactly what you see today, and it may not even be very high on our list. I hope to change that today if we can consider this, what I'm going to tell you today, about God's law, which is a part of the very Word of God and something that was very near and dear to him. And I'll demonstrate that to you as we go along. He says in verse 98, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." he says. I understand, verse 100, more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And of course, we have a hymn based upon these very words right here that we sing quite often. Very beautiful hymn. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Let me just make a comment here that in every verse in Psalm 119, you will have the word law, commandments, testimonies, precepts, judgments, word, or something equivalent to denote God's law and God's commandments, except one. Okay, so you can read the whole thing and find out which one that is. Okay, a little bit of homework. But you can see then his approach toward this. Let me make a couple of comments as we go on. The idea of precept has to do with a principle or a guideline or a teaching or a rule. It could be either of that. So he has a lot of precepts, a lot of things that he says, and some things maybe that he doesn't directly say, but he has so many precepts or principles that he gives to you, and it is important to focus in on them so that you know what his mind is, you know what his heart is, you know what God himself is like. The word testimony, let me just explain that because people say, well, testimony, what's this? Well, testimony is witness, of course, or evidence. It is another way of he's saying, this is my statement or my declaration or my deposition. This is what happened. We say, this is the testimony of the Lord, and he goes back and he rehearses some of the things that took place with the nation of Israel or with Abraham or something like this. And of course, this would be his testimony. A man might come along and say, well, my testimony is such and such. God says, okay, that's fine. But my testimony is this. This is the way I see it. And this is the way I understand it. And so God has his own testimonies here about what has happened in the past. And he's asking you to consider, well, his testimony, what he gives. So his word is very valuable. I'm asking the question today, is this how we feel about God's word? Is this how we feel about God's law? Generally, it is understood that love is the most important thing. Jesus Christ is central. We hear this term over and over again, and that love came in with Jesus Christ. Now, none of this is true, of course. Because love did not come in with Jesus Christ. Certainly grace did not, because it was around long before that. And there's a lot of things I want to touch on today to help us to understand that God's mind is exactly the same, all the way the same, right from the very beginning, all the way to the very end. He does not change. And whenever you read God's law, it helps you to understand who and what he is. And it's one of the more basic and the more fundamental ways to understand that. We live in a lawless age. Matthew 24, verse 11. We're told, because lawlessness shall abound. We're told, because lawlessness shall abound. The love of many will grow cold. What's he talking about here? But he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. We live in a lawless age. There is more and more of an attack against the law of God, against law in general. And if you have any constituted, or let's say policy or ways in which you say that you as a nation, that you're going to abide by in order to have order, for instance, everything being done decently in order and fairness for all people. That's what law is for. And then when this becomes bypassed based upon what is expedient or what people might want to see happen or because of circumstances that, well, we just have to now just make some changes here. And you're going to find you're going to have a lot of disorder. And God does not change. God's law is the way he thinks. It's the way he functions. It reveals his mind. It reveals his whole approach and attitude toward everything. It even has to do with our relationship. And we talk a lot about relationship today. Now, God's law is precious. It is the most valuable knowledge that you can have. Now, you might think of a few other things that might be more valuable. However, in our age, law, as I suggested before, and especially God's law, is minimized, it is neglected, it is misunderstood, it is even replaced with a lot of mores and standards of behavior that is more convenient and, as they say, appropriate to the times. And God's laws many times are misinterpreted and misapplied. How can I phrase this? I do not want to be offensive toward anybody, but as we have a lot of people here, of course, there are a lot of groups. There are a lot of churches, a lot of organizations. I mean, all of them will take a different view as to how something ought to be applied and how it's to be observed. The Sabbath is a very it's a prime example of this, because it's very easy to say, well, what should I do or what should I do? And some people say they don't even have to do it at all. And or there's a lot of other ways that tend to come in about how to keep the Sabbath day, for instance. And now we have a commandment, for instance, but it's very important to understand how these commandments are given. Why were they given in the way that they were given? And the commandments were given in a certain way. Let's take the fourth commandment, for instance, keeping the Sabbath day. You don't need me to quote it, do you? No. How many of you have husbands or wives who are not with you in the church? Have a few here? Okay. Do they keep the Sabbath? Okay, you're violating the commandment then. Okay. Here's the point I'm making. Oh, by the way, it does say, you shall keep the Sabbath, and your son and your daughter. And you, it doesn't say anything about wives. You realize you guys got to work. Okay, I want the meal. All right. I think you and I know better. It doesn't mean that, by the way. So if you go down the whole list, in just the way it's stated for a particular application at the time. All right. The principle of it is still there, of course. And whatever you might have, those who would agree to it and who abide by it, well, they're the ones who should observe the Sabbath for the reasons so stated, that you're to rest on the Sabbath day and you are to remember that what God did on 6 days and how he rested on the seventh day. And so there's a great deal about observance of the Sabbath day and why it is given. I simply want to make a point here that you need to really understand why God's law was given, and he had reasons for stating it the way he did. What is the application now? Now that takes a little bit of study, doesn't it? So what do you find David doing? He says, it is my meditation all the day. So what is he doing? He is simply asking himself, how am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to take this law and apply it to the nation? Maybe not everything was completely spelled out. And so he did meditate on it. And in doing so, he learned a great deal. He learned about God. He learned about the future. And to simply allow it to be minimized today, And it is so sad that it has, in one of the worst cases of this, is in our Christian religious world, that the God's law, a whole body of the Word of God, the words that God himself spoke his voice, as he calls it, which we'll see in a moment, then has replaced that with a new covenant Christian theology. And we move on into saved by grace through faith and so on, which is a true statement, by the way. But so much of it is being used then to replace God's law. Why? The carnal mind, the human mind, is enmity against the law of God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We have to understand that tendency within man, because we are going to, if at all possible, do something with the law of God so that we will not be obligated to keep it in some way. We'll find a way. And trust me, people have found many ways in which to do it. And one is to replace it with a whole theology here that seems to omit God's law. So where possible, we're going to speak to all of this today. Hopefully, I've covered a number of points here already, but to put this in the right perspective. But there is a theme in the Bible from start to finish, and it basically goes like this. Will the people who are responsible to God, will they keep God's laws and not depart from them because they recognize the giver of those laws is the one true God? This is very simply stated, but we do come down to this. And this is the question then over the epochs of time when God dwelt with his people. Will they keep my law? He was saying. This was the intention from the beginning. He stated it from the beginning, that they will be my people. I will be their God, he says. And he adds in some places, I will dwell with them. And the only way that you can have a relationship, you're going to have to listen to what God says. You're going to have to say, what are his laws? Say, well, we don't have to have put in the form of law, do we? Why don't I just do it because I want to do it? How many of you heard this before? Okay, you've heard this. This is the kind of way, that's the human mind. This is human reasoning. We have to understand God is God. You might say, well, that's a rather simple statement. But that's exactly right. God is God. Now, when he speaks, his word is sure. At the heart of all of this is God's word. Their relationship, our relationship in the first instance, is based on, determined by, one thing: are we going to obey God? Are we going to listen to him? That's where you got to start. Say, well, I want to kind of go around the Monopoly board a little bit and get all the way over to the high stakes game of I'm saved by Jesus Christ and he loves me. All right. Now, it's something that he wants to understand right from the very beginning. And it's something that Jesus Christ himself wants to understand too. He wants to know, are you going to do what he says? Now, you can read the many statements by Jesus Christ. He said this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you find this repeated over and over again in the New Testament. So, any emphasis then on the fact that we're saved by grace, that we're saved through Jesus Christ, that God certainly loves us, and God sent his Son that we can have our sins forgiven, that of and by itself tells you there is an existence of a body of statements called the law of God, the commandments of God, that required the very death of God himself. Yes, it did. So how can you minimize this? How can you ignore it? Let me ask you this: in the parts of the Bible that you read, which is the most neglected part? Can you understand the mind of God through his law? David said he did. That was very important. You might say, well, maybe that's all David had. David knew a lot. He also prophesied about the coming Messiah. So did Jeremiah. So did Isaiah. So did the prophets. But I'll tell you what their idea was, and what their lament was the fact that people simply forsook God. And they did so by forsaking his laws and his commandments. You might say, well, it's all so different today. Which laws are we going to keep and so on? We'll talk about that a little bit. But when God spoke, let's go back a second. When God speaks, this is what he is. God cannot but speak what he is. And when he speaks to us, it cannot be temporary. We are told the word of God endures forever. It cannot be anything but forever, because God is forever. This is very simple logic. God never ceases to exist. God never ceases to be who he is. God will not change. If God was this way 100 billion years ago, just to throw out a figure, I'm not interested in this time business. If you want to get into a discussion, I'm happy to debate it with you. But let's just go back. Was God the same then as he is now? So, well, God just sort of changed his mind. This is God. So when God speaks, this is what he is. And it's revealed right from the very beginning. Psalm 119 is a psalm, for instance, that speaks of God's law or God's word. And it is really about him. You can't separate the two. You can't separate what God does, or I'm sorry, what God says from who he is. You cannot separate that. You cannot have a law to which that you can reference to anything but God. And you know God by what he says. And if you cast doubt on God's laws in any sense, you cast doubt on God himself. That's not taken lightly if we ever do that. We cast doubt on his existence, on his veracity, on his relevance. You automatically reduce his word, his law. When you do, you reduce him. Once you do that, don't come to me and start talking about a relationship with God, because that, my friends, is impossible. Now, but there's some things that must be understood in the process here. We tend to think this was something, when I speak of God's law or his commandments, that started with Israel, with the giving of his law on Mount Sinai. Now, that was an important time, true. In fact, it was a most momentous occasion. We ought to take note of how that occasion transpired. And it was through the voice of God. It was through the covenant of God. It was through the law of God that they would become great. Let me just briefly refer to Exodus chapter 19, just prior to the giving of the body of the law that would continue from then on for the nation of Israel. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed, notice how he puts this, obey my voice, keep my covenant." The covenant wasn't made yet, but keep my covenant. "Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Notice how he puts this. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." Can you imagine then having words coming directly from God? We like to see that, don't we? We want to hear, I want God's word. You know how many people say, oh, then we want to hear the word of God. Well, you already got it. You just got to listen to what he has to say. So Moses then spoke this to them. Moses came, verse 7, called for the elders of the people, laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. And he says, I'm going to skip on down here a little bit. The Lord said to Moses, verse 9, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. They're going to see something here. They're not going to see the form or a vision or an image of God, but they're going to see something that's going to be very, very impressive and unforgettable. You shall set bounds for the people around the mount, saying, take heed to yourself that you do not go up on the mountain nor touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And so on. Verse 16, came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were within the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Can you imagine that? Okay, now you're going to meet with God. That's momentous. You wouldn't forget this. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Paul refers to this in the book of Hebrews, by the way, how the mountains quaked. And he speaks of the trumpet in verse 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. This is extraordinary. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, upon the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. A momentous occasion. But it was important for Israel, and it was really important to God. This is what would make Israel a great nation for generations and all generations to come. However, there were multiple departures nationally from God's word. And because God was dealing with them as a nation, he gave them his law, his commandments. That's how he was dealing with them as a nation. There were multiple departures. There were multiple returns to God, albeit not as perfectly as they should have been, because they didn't seem to last. They experienced a certain punishment. And so eventually God says, I will make another covenant with him, with Israel and with Judah, in which he says, I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds. Now, even then, people say, that means, well, it's just in their hearts. They don't have to actually, physically, outwardly do it. This is preposterous. Anybody knows that this is that. I mean, if it's in your heart, if it's a part of your, you have some of the deepest and the strongest feelings within you, would you not do it? And would you not do it, of course, at the expense of what may appear to be a loss? Even, or some great difficulty or sacrifice, would you not do it if it meant something to you? Of course you would. Now, this is what God really wants to know about us. In Deuteronomy, verse 5, Moses warned them that the greatest challenge to them would be to continue in his laws and his covenant throughout their generation. He says, let me tell you what your greatest difficulty will be. Here is your greatest challenge. you might make a little bit of correlation with this right here in our own church. If we've seen something of a departure from keeping God's laws, which we have seen, as to how it happened so easily, and you, when one wonders how could it have been, it did. He is telling the nation, and they then become responsible. Yes, they do. They become responsible here as a nation to accept the nation, the warning of Moses to them, and to understand this greatest challenge would be to continue in God's laws and his covenant throughout their generations. Deuteronomy 5:29. Here's what he says. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Oh, that we would have such a heart. It's important to begin to recognize some things about ourselves individually, that we do have difficulty staying with it, don't we? Sure we do. Things come up. Time goes on. Trials happen. And there's always this tendency to rationalize. Oh, yes, there is. And it doesn't happen all at once. It happens over a period of time. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Notice how he puts it. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you." Is there testing? Of course there is. "And test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And here, of course, we find a little bit of a weakness here, that God's law is not in a person's heart sometimes the way it ought to be. So he says, okay, I will make a new covenant, though he doesn't say this quite here. I've already quoted that to you. I will make a new covenant where I will put my laws in their hearts. All right. So he wants to know whether we're going to keep his commandments or not. "So he humbled you." That is, they fell on hard times. That's what that means. "Allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Wow, you mean you should take it that seriously? That's what he says. This is how he would look upon it. God wanted to know, will they keep my law? Will they keep my voice? Will they keep my words? Will what I say mean something to them later? Will I truly be their God? Will they really be my people? The question doesn't go away. 10,000 years from now, the question will still be there. Yes, it will be. You say, well, I'll just automatically keep God's law. No, wait a minute. Everybody's got a choice for eternity. God wants to know now, what are you going to do? It means decisions have to be made. Action has to be taken. You got to determine, what will I do? You see, it's just that basic. You might say, well, what about the New Testament? What about this and that? Well, look, hold it. You know, the whole aspect of the judgment, of justification, written by Paul, had to do with how your sins are forgiven. Okay. This was the discussion. The discussion was never as to whether God's laws were to somehow be minimized or replaced or whatever. He wanted to make it very clear. Here's how sins are forgiven. They are now forgiven through Jesus Christ. That is the only way that sins can be forgiven. And the only way that you can continue in that relationship with God certainly is by you have to continue to obey Him, but you have to have your sins forgiven. You have to be justified. You do not have the means to have your life completely justified in front of the great and the almighty God on your own by holding up to Him your goodness, your righteousness, or anything like that. That has to be done through Jesus Christ. He made that very plain. And that's a tremendous thing. Something that is so very important. And so important, we can't let God's law drop to the ground. We can't let it go by the way. Now, there's some questions here. I know there is. Because you say, you mean we're supposed to keep all these laws? You know, I think that's a very good point we ought to make right here at this point, at this time. Would you want to know what Jesus said? Would you want to know what Jesus had to say about the law? Would you want to know how he would apply the law? Not to be confused with what other people said about it, but what he said. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What's he doing? It's interesting he's on a mountain. When was God, when he gave the commandments, he was on a mountain. So Jesus then goes up on a mountain, brings his disciples to him, and he begins to teach them. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And he's doing so from the top of the mountain. What he is doing is teaching people to keep God's law. He really is. Same chapter, verse 17. So in all of this discussion, he has to give a caveat. Well, not exactly a caveat. He wants to make sure you don't misunderstand. "Don't misunderstand me," he says. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So don't even get this in your head. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so," who's he getting at? Who's he getting at? Who was his primary and chief antagonist the entire time? Who was it? Think about it. There were those then that he contended with over and over again for the original faith, the original law that God gave. Very interesting. Jude said the same thing. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered. You can't depart from God's law one bit. You cannot do it. You have to contend for God's truth. Well, I'm going to explain some things to you because you may wonder, how am I supposed to keep all of this? The answer may surprise you, what you're supposed to do and how much you're able to do it and what you should do and how you should see it. Harking back to what David said, "I love your law. I meditated on it day and night." And he thinks about it. What can I do? You know, you want to think about where does my life go from here? What should I be doing? How do I so order and structure my life? How do I think about things? What should my thoughts be on this or in anything for that matter? God's word tells us. We should have a good look at it. Okay. Let's notice what he said here. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. I'm sorry, but it's verse 18. I read that. Verse 19. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here's what he goes on to say. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So you think he's concerned about whether you do this or not? Absolutely he is. Jesus was a teacher of the law. And he was in contention with the people who themselves claimed to be teachers of the law. Jesus put the criterion for being in the kingdom of God as keeping the commandments and keeping them in a way that was better than those who claimed to keep them but didn't. And that should be understood, that the people that he contended with were not keeping God's commandments. He was the one who brought the law of God in such a way that the people that who claimed to be the teachers of the law used it for their own purposes, used it for their own wealth and for their own power, used it to keep the masses, as it were, in subjection. These were the experts, and oh, they used it all right. Jesus had some words to say about these people. Luke 10:25. Very interesting. Luke 10:25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. He was always in the crowd, and they were always there. They were always picking on him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what did he say to him? What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he answered and said, You shall, this is what the lawyer says now, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. He wasn't through. Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Lawyers tend to get loopholes, don't they? Or they find them. He thought he had one. Who is my neighbor? Meaning, well, now, I'm not obligated here, as you tend to imply. Or, we Jews have a certain way of looking at things to where, to some people, we're not obligated. Now, Jesus didn't accept that. So, he goes on to give the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know what he's saying there? He said, you know, the person who keeps my law, that's the person I'll recognize. That's the person in his relationship with me. And in this case, it was a Samaritan, and it wasn't a Levite, and it wasn't a priest. It was a Samaritan in this case. So, they had found a way to excuse themselves. I'm not reading the whole parable. I think you understand the parable. Jesus said they kept the traditions taught by the rabbi that somehow rationalized God's law. You know, this is why he goes on. Let me see if I can refer to this very quickly here. In Matthew chapter 5, going back to the statements that we find in Matthew chapter 5, continues in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and so on. All right. Jesus is saying, you know something? Murder is murder. That's it. He's not going to go through the rationalizations as to where it may not be. He's not interested in doing that. He talks about adultery of the heart that they were guilty of. They didn't want to go there. They didn't seem to understand that adultery was all the same as that every thought of the heart that led up to the actual act of adultery was also adultery. Why didn't they understand the law? That was the law. Jesus said it was. Jesus talks about murder. He talks about telling the truth. He gives a number of things as to how God's law ought to be observed. He gives examples here as to what people might do in order to get out of keeping God's law. Chapter 7, 21. Same sermon on the mount. Here's what he says. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What do you find in religion today? You find people who want to do great works. They want to see miracles happen. They want to see manifestations of the Spirit. You know, you're not going to replace God's truth, God's law, everything that God is and what he is with something else. You cannot do it. It's impossible. He says, here's what people are going to go for. They're going to go for something that's going to do something for them. It's going to make them feel good. Is anybody here into a feel-good type religion? Do we understand that any relationship with God is absolutely obligatory on our part, and there is a mutuality to it? Oh, yes, he will do a lot of things for us. And most people today simply want, God, do this for me. Do that for me. Hey, help me to feel better about myself. Make things better. And God says, what I'm interested in is, are you going to do what I say? We can talk about the other later. Or you may be surprised how I've already done a lot of things for you, but you didn't realize it. Because that seems to be what your mind is on. I'm sorry, I'm not condemning anybody here. I'm just simply saying, here's how we tend to look at things. And religion, especially the Christian religion, has gone in that direction. I don't understand the obligatory nature of our relationship with God. Oh yes, God will do a lot for us. And we're saved by grace, no question about it. Did you know that the whole universe is here as a result of grace? Did you know that you exist and live and breathe in the first instance by grace? People take this idea of grace, they apply it right over here. This one little narrow thing of justification, I already told you that. Grace started in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. He didn't have to do anything, but he did. And what God is doing, he's doing for you. He's already started that. What God wants to know is, now what are you going to do? Is it right for him to give his law? Is it good? Is it necessary? Is it something that he himself is justified in doing? Absolutely. Can God speak and should we listen? Certainly. We should. Absolutely we should. So I'm asking the question today. The great body of the Bible called the law, what do we do with it? David meditated on it. David learned from it. The Jews of the time, so-called teachers, kept their traditions, as Jesus says. He says, you're ignoring God's law. You want to listen to the rabbis. In doing so, you rationalize what God said. He said, you replaced God's law with your traditions. Traditions that seem to be applying God's laws in ways that God never intended and becoming smug in their own minds that they were really doing what is righteous. So much so that they tested Jesus on his understanding of keeping the law against their own understanding of keeping the law and their observance of it. And Jesus consistently contrasted God's true way of understanding of the law and its application with their understanding of it. That was the contention of it. They had plenty of ways of breaking God's law. And so God says, or Jesus said, tells the disciples this. He said, you break the least one, and you justify it, and you rationalize it. You're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Who's he getting at? These people here who claim to be teachers of the law. Don't listen to them. They have no concept. They have no idea as to what God is saying. So he was in no way minimizing it, but he was confirming it and giving meaning and application to a people who were being taught by people who themselves didn't understand what the law actually said. And just as importantly, they didn't know how it was to be applied. Now, you can't remove God's law, God's word, in any sense. But you do need to know how it should be applied. That's what ought to be considered. Before I do, I'll just give you one prime example of this. What part of God's law, should I ask, is it that you don't want to obey? You might have a half a dozen of them all of a sudden come to mind. Let's go to Exodus 21, verse 1. I just simply want to point out a principle here. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now, here is, right after the Ten Commandments are given, the ten major words of God. In the Hebrew, or the way the Jews understand it today, which I think would be part of it, the ten words of God. Very broad commandments. They have applications in so many areas of life. Now, in chapter 21, verse 1, he says, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Now we have a judgment, meaning a law that had to do, how do you apply God's law in a particular given situation? Is it a holy law? Paul said the law is holy. I'm going to show you today the whole law is holy, really. And it ought to be, you really ought to understand it for the way it says. If you buy a Hebrew servant and he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. People say, slavery, this is terrible. Let's read on. And if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door and to the doorpost, and the master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And we think this is terrible, and some of you girls already done it yourself. I'm sure you have. All right. Now, this is worse. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. But if she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. And he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since she has dealt deceitfully with her, and so on. If he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, He will not diminish her food, her clothing, her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. I said, you know what I'm going to do here, right here? Just to give you an example. People say, how terrible. How terrible. You know, what was God doing here? He's dealing with the situation that is. And he's protecting the rights of people. Think about it, what he's doing here. He's protecting the rights of people. He's protecting the rights of a debtor, the man owes money. How come he owes money? It's a fact of life. Anybody here doesn't owe money? Okay, you want to be protected? Sure. A lot of you are still paying on your house. What protects you? You signed a contract with the people, whoever loaned you the money, you're going to pay it back at a certain rate. They can't come and throw you out of your house. True? True. Okay. Now, you got an option. You can either abide by those laws and say, this is a great law. Thank God for lawyers. They made it so tight, nobody's going to come take my house as long as I make the payment. Now, other than that, you can go live in Syria. See how well you do. All right. These are laws that, interestingly, gives you protection. It gives the creditor protection. Yes, it does. It protects women. And these are fair work laws. Okay. Yes, they are. There are a lot of fair work laws here. How are you supposed to deal with an employee? How are you supposed to deal with somebody who's bonded to you? This is indenturement. Okay? He owes money. Why does he owe money? He got in trouble. Why did he get in trouble? Then he shouldn't have gotten in trouble. Okay. But this is a fact of life. Some people are going to get in trouble. Now, when a man gets in trouble, it affects his whole family. Women are betrothed. That's the way it was. He's dealing with it. He says, if that's the case, you deal fairly with her. I don't want to offend anybody, but these laws do not protect people in India or Pakistan. They're not there. It's terrible. Well, some people have to be dealt with. But that was the situation then. Where are people going to go? There's no Social Security office, folks. Okay? No hospitals. No welfare, no nothing. So you're going to have to set up a system that's going to protect people. Wonderful laws under the situation. Let me tell you another situation here that this applies to. You have a situation like Abraham, who had, it says, 318 servants that he put a sword in their hands, and he goes out and he takes on whole city, mighty city states, and defeats them and rescues Lot and the king of Sodom. On top of that, Sodom comes into play a little bit later on as a pretty bad deal. All right. These were people born in his house. The ones who weren't born in his house, he doesn't give them the sword. Does this make sense to you? You're dealing with a situation that is, and you're dealing with laws here. Abraham kept my laws, my voice, my statutes, my command. He kept them. He kept God's word and followed Exodus 21 in his dealings with the people who joined themselves to him for their own good. Let's understand the situation here. If you lived in a tent as a Bedouin somewhere out by yourself, what's to stop a marauding gang to come along, kill you, and take your wife and your children and sell them into Africa or somewhere and never to be seen ever again? Nothing. So you join yourself in a bonded situation to people like Abraham. Job was one of those people. just as an aside. Okay. Isaac was to continue on. Jacob then was able to do it. Laban up in Mesopotamia was the same thing. All right, we have laws here God wanted to put to a nation for the protection of people, all people. It's a fantastic law. But you wouldn't know that if you didn't meditate on God's law. There's a certain order to society that you have to follow. Now people say, well, these laws, well, they have no bearing today. The principle of these laws are still in effect today. I asked you how many people are still paying off their house. These laws are still in effect today. Now, they are in a national sense. The church doesn't necessarily have to enforce these laws. Now, they will if you don't conduct yourself in the right way toward another church member. We might have something to say about it. However, these are laws which are good. We even have a principle of bankruptcy, which is, doesn't go past 7 years. Do we not? Yes, we do. Okay. Comes right out of here. These laws, the principle of these laws are still there. You are subject to them whether you want to be or not. And I can go to a lot of the laws of God and show you exactly the same kind of a situation. And you're benefited by them if you understand them. Now, I'm not saying that salvation comes as a result of keeping the law and only keeping the law. It does not. I think we understand that. But I also want to show you that when God speaks, when God gives his law from the mountain, when God gave it to a nation and say, here is the way you can and you will be great if you put them into practice, then what then should we be doing? So we have here God's holy and righteous laws. Paul said so. The law is good, righteous, and holy. Indeed it is. Now, you might want to know how to apply it. A little bit of a difference today than it was back then. I gave you the situation as to how, as an example only, as to how law, why a law was given, how it was to be applied at the time, and how it may be applied today. Somewhat different. The law's principle is still there. Okay. So, let's not minimize it. Let's not write it off. How many people have done that? And they say, well, I just got to love God. If you love God, you'll listen to what he says. And the whole relationship is one of mutuality. Yes, he does love you. He does a lot for you. He does more for you than what you'll ever know. But there's also an obligation and a mutuality. The relationship, every healthy relationship is based on mutuality and obligation. Yes, there is. You husbands and wives want to argue on that one. I think you understand that. It just wouldn't be right if it was all one-sided. Okay. Now, let me cover one final point. People say, what about the big great body of laws having to do with sacrifices, purification, the various ceremonies, having to do with the cleansing of a person in their sins. What about that? Surely all of this is done away with. Really? Well, is there an application? Is an application of the sacrificial law? Is there an application of the understanding of who is a priest? Is there an application of one who makes intercession for you? Of course there is. How many of you will sit down once a year and take wine and take bread and in the most graphic way possible commemorate the death of the greatest sacrifice of all. How many of you do this? Do it every year. And it's supposed to mean something to us. All right. Leviticus, it's an important aspect of the law. Sure it is. And you learn a lot from that. Application, different. Sacrifices, God believes in it. I'll tell you, God believes in it. He sent his son. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Let me just briefly refer to this before we finish today, because we do want to make the point here. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. Did you notice what it didn't say? It didn't say the law was a shadow. That's the way a lot of people interpret this. It says the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. That is, sins brought up and so on. But they were. He says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. I'm going to show you in a moment that this is totally different in the new covenant. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's a given. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. To try to understand what happened to Jesus Christ is something beyond human comprehension. It really is. It is so bad. It is so terrible. And yet, we have to understand that those sins had to be forgiven. Sin is the transgressions of God's holy and righteous laws. No way around it. That's what it is. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. This is David now saying this, because he understood God's law and he understood what it was looking forward to. Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Speaking of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Was there a change here made? Yes. Sacrifice, principle of sacrifice, still there. More powerful than it ever was. Now shown to us in the life of God himself, who became a man and who gave himself. You can't minimize God's laws. You can't reduce them. You can't rationalize them. You can't change them. You can't give them a different meaning than what was intended or substitute them for a tradition that we want. You can't do it. It is important to know how to apply them. It is important to know how to apply them. It is important to know how to live by them. We live in a different age. Yes, we do. So whenever you are saying, how then should I keep and observe the Sabbath? By what principles should you use? And under any particular different circumstances, because our circumstances today are different than before. Principle of the Sabbath is still there. But you can make a lot of mistakes. And people do. They make serious mistakes. All in an attempt to maybe be like the Pharisees. Who knows? But whatever it is, they do not have the quiet, the confidence in the ability to take the principle. Why did God give the teaching? Why did God speak? Why did God give the law? And then to take it and to apply it then with understanding. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where's God going with all of this? God's a holy and righteous God, and that's where he wants you to be. And I don't care if you're Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or whether you're living in the midst of the beast power in the 21st century. I don't care. There's a way to understand God's law. And you want God to be your God. And you want to be some of his people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Remember, we just read that. Why is that? Why is that? Because they are going to, you don't have to bring them up anymore. He always brought up the sins of Israel again. The sacrifices were for them, reminder. And they continued in those same sins. And he kept bringing them up. He says, here, I'm not going to bring them up anymore. Why? Because now they're going to keep them. They will be doing it. He's going to write them in their hearts. And he is going to put them in their minds, in their hearts. And it's going to be a whole new ball game. It's wonderful what God is doing. But in all the process, I wanted to give you something today to think about with respect to God's word, God's law, God's commandments, his precepts, the great and wonderful principles that he has here from beginning to end, how he's going to eventually resolve the whole thing so that the people are going to be so into God's ways and God's laws that they will want to obey them. They will understand that. Well, I pray that you will too. Thank you very much. Nice talking to you today. And whenever the next time will be next time. Who knows? So we'll see you then.